Let's return in our Bibles and our thoughts to the book of 1 Samuel and the 14th chapter. It was originally my intention to read the whole chapter, and it was likewise my original intention to preach from the whole chapter, but the sermon that was on the whole chapter fairly late in the game became very obviously two sermons, so it may be shorter than otherwise case tonight, but it will be just one sermon, and I will read just verses 1 to 23 of 1 Samuel 14. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come. Let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senna. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked and became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who has gone out from us." When they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites, who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed beyond Beth Aven. This is the word of God. Amen. We left our story some weeks ago with the fall of King Saul. He appeared to us as a man who had everything he needed. He was naturally endowed. He was spiritually endowed in some real sense. And yet there came the time in which he was tested of God, and in a matter of a few moments, he failed that test and was rejected by God. One act of disobedience, and God withdrew his blessing. We couldn't help but compare the fall of Saul with the fall of Adam himself, who likewise seemed so fit a man to serve in his capacity, and yet also for his and for his descendants, unspeakable woe, fell by disobedience. Now, at this point in the book, we are beginning to think about another king. We who know the story, are beginning to look ahead to Saul's replacement, and we will find it unavoidable that we will compare Saul's successor to Adam's successor. God will raise up another who will succeed where Saul failed, and David will be indeed the Christ figure, the one we are looking forward to meeting in the narrative. But our storyteller is not in that great a hurry. He would like us to dwell a bit longer on the effects of God's withdrawal of Saul. And indeed, it's going to be a protracted thing, this transition from Saul to David, as you're probably aware. The author wants to enlarge a bit on the tragedy, and he's going to do so now by contrasting Saul, who will appear increasingly to us now unworthy, more and more unworthy, with his son, Jonathan, a worthy son of an unworthy king. Today we're going to look at Jonathan's heroics, and next week we'll look at Saul's humiliation. We have a very flattering picture given to us of Jonathan in the first part of chapter 14. It's a story of great heroism. Children, this should be among those stories you know best for great exploits. It should be right up there with David fighting against Goliath. There are marked similarities indeed between the two. We learn from this story the stuff that Jonathan is made of. Let's get ourselves into the story a bit, and then I have but one lesson to draw from the story. We meet Jonathan again, and Jonathan's armor bearer. The armor bearer was not just someone who trotted around behind him like a caddy with certain tools that he just handed to the man he followed. No, the armor bearer was something like a bodyguard. His purpose was to protect the prince or the general, the king even, that he was serving with. And yes, he would carry his armor, but he would also, as we're going to see, he would fight side by side with him. And whereas Jonathan will be concerned to get the blows in, his armor bearer will be just as concerned to protect Jonathan. So they are, as we're going to see, a dynamic duo beyond any other comparison. They are apparently restless. At least Jonathan is. Things have come to something of an impasse. You recognize the fortunes have turned again against Israel. Saul's army has been reduced to 600. And many of the men who formerly were serving with Saul have gone, and they have literally hidden in the caves. They have been put on the run by the Philistines. And we saw in the previous chapter the Philistines, by their control of the blacksmith shops, are effective in keeping armor from the larger number of the Israelites. And so Saul seems to be biding his time. Jonathan is restless. And the day comes when he proposes to his right-hand man, "Let's go. Let's don't tell anybody. Certainly not my dad. Let's not tell anybody. Let's go." The garrison of Philistines, it's right over there. You can see it just as well as I. Let's go. Let's see how much damage we can do. That's the proposal Jonathan makes. He initially has in mind apparently a raid upon the garrison, but his plan gets bolder and bolder as it's hatched. And here we get some sense, we're introduced to the terrain of the area. This has been challenging to get in my mind, so let me see if I can make it as simple as possible. They are apparently in the passes by which they would go from the camp of the Israelites to the camp or the garrison of Philistines, encountering great ravines and rocky crags, and there's a point at which they can look at each other from one crag to the other. These are so steep as to be generally judged impassable. That's what makes sense of the taunting and the like by the Philistines. Jonathan says, I tell you what, we'll decide where we're going to fight by what they say. If they say to us when they see us, stay right there, we'll come to you, then we'll stay. But we'll not know for sure God has given them into our hands. But if they say to us, come here, bring it to us, Jonathan says, we'll know God has given them into our hands. Hey, that's intuitive enough, right? Some of you are thinking of a judge and a fleece and something very similar. Well, Jonathan and his armor bearer are given the sign, as the Philistines say, probably without any anticipation they'd actually do it, come up and we'll teach you a thing or two. Jonathan realizes that's our sign. And so we are to envision these two men, we're told, on hands and feet. This is rock climbing. Everything that they're going to fight with is no doubt strapped to their backs. And they are climbing up that rocky crag upon which the Philistine garrison is situated, probably without even the awareness of the Philistines, who have just seen this as so much taunting. They make their way up this perilous, generally judged to be impassable climb, and once at the top, they're able, likely by the benefit of surprise, to create panic among the Philistines. We're told they kill 20 men in short order. And if you were putting this to film, verse 13 would get you an R rating immediately. Jonathan, they fall before Jonathan, but they're not dead yet. And his armor bearer killed them after him. They have a bloody partnership. And they succeed, standing on that crag, at killing 20 men. Now, so much, you might think, was the work of two valiant men, but God enters the scene at this point. And as we continue to see the story unfold, it becomes very obvious that no doubt God, by His Spirit, was resting mightily on these two men, but now God begins to work to their advantage among their enemies. And the confusion that besets the enemies is their great downfall. It spreads throughout the garrison. Even the raiders, the most fearless of the Philistines, begin to panic. And when we read in verse 15, the ground trembles, you know that God has come again onto the scene and is working salvation for Israel. The raid then that Jonathan and his armor bearer take up becomes an all-out battle. And it does so when Saul, still sitting in his pomegranate cave, or tree, it may be translated, begins to tell there's something going on among the Philistines. And he, wondering who it is among his troops that it might be, takes a count of his men and realizes it's his own son and his armor bearer. And so, after a little bit of confusion, first he calls the ark, then when things are going so badly for the Philistines, he even dispenses with that and simply marches into battle. He says, in effect, never mind, let's just go. Verse 19. And then you have truly the remarkable end of that day. You have the whole of the sympathies of the land turn against the Philistines. Even, we're told, the Hebrews who had turned against their fellow men their brothers, their fellow Israelites, and had served the Philistines, they pursue the Philistines. And the men who were in hiding, they take part in the massacre. And our account ended rightly, fittingly. Verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. Now we're in the story. You got it in your head? Now let's ask ourselves the question, why is it here? What are we to learn? Well, brothers and sisters, I want to put it to you this way. We're seeing in this account Jonathan's great heroism, the pleasure of God with men of reckless faith. Yes, I've gone back and forth with the use of the word reckless, but I want to use the word reckless. What Jonathan does is reckless. Some of us might be tempted to think it's crazy. Makes no sense. As he proposes this plan to his armor bearer, you might have imagined that going through his armor bearer's mind initially. Have any of you ever had a proposal put to you by a friend and you began to listen to what they actually were saying and you thought, this is the most harebrained thing I've ever heard? You're crazy. And some of you have gone along with it, and some of you haven't, and all of you have done both, probably. The armor bearer, in this case, if he had been one of us, perhaps at a weaker moment, might have had a lot of other things to say other than what he does. For example, this trusted friend of Jonathan might have pointed out to him, as the proposal was hatched, to go secretly off just to and take on a whole garrison, you know, Jonathan, you're a pretty important person in this whole campaign. It's you and your father. There's two armies. You command one, he commands another. Is that really good use? Military resources? You're a great asset, Jonathan. Why don't you let me and some other guy go? You probably ought to stay here. I could imagine that being a rather sensible response to Jonathan. Or maybe the armor bearer flitted through his mind. Let me get this straight. You want us to climb an impassable cliff and then fight, just so I'm understanding right. After we drag ourselves over the cliff, then we're going to take on the garrison. That's what you're saying, just so I understand. And the fleece part, that fleece, you know, it could be the other way around. You know, it could be that if they say, we'll come to you, then that's God's sign that they're in our hands. Because, you know, our going to them is going to wear us out. Are you sure you got the fleece part right? I could go on. This is fun. Not least of all, that man could have said, you know, your dad's probably not going to be very happy with this. And all of those things, it strikes me, could in and of themselves appear very sensible, worthy cautions. Obviously, though, this man doesn't say that. Don't you love what he says? Verse 7, do all that's in your heart. Do as you wish. I'm with you, heart and soul. Well, whatever you call that, he's showing he's a soulmate to Jonathan. And it still looks to me like recklessness, but a holy recklessness. This is why Jonathan should stand out in our minds as a great hero. He was reckless, as we would use the word, because he had great faith. Now, I'm sure that Jonathan was a more than usually accomplished fighter. He probably looked like a ninja up there on that crag with his man right beside him. And I'm sure that he had some level of confidence in his ability to kill. Well, that doesn't explain this. That scarcely explains Jonathan's motivation. Jonathan tells us, he tells his armor bearer his motivation. Verse 6, it may be that the Lord will work for us, For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. Jonathan's recklessness is rooted in his faith, or another word, his confidence that this is God's war, this is God's cause, and his restless heart and his desire to wreak violence on God's enemies is something God will bless, even if it doesn't add up to perfect sense. I want to say a word this evening of caution about the dangers of caution. There is such a thing as too much caution in the kingdom of God. Have you ever thought about that? Caution can become a cover-up to simply weak faith. Now, we Presbyterians are typically very conscious of another kind of danger, aren't we? A very real danger, and one we see a great deal of. The danger we are typically more conscious of is foolishness. Foolishness that often can be dressed with a fig leaf of faith. Well, I don't have any idea, but I'm just trusting God. And that makes Presbyterians twitch, doesn't it? Rightly so. We want to avoid foolishness. If one of you came to me and said, "Pastor, I want to distribute tracts at every bus stop in the country. I'm going to quit my job and sell my house to buy tracts, and I'm going. I feel really constrained to do this. And I'm going to, the final decision is when I go in the office on Monday, if my boss wants to see me and he calls me in his office, I'll know the Lord is wanting me to quit my job. And if he doesn't, if he comes in my office, I'll know, well, I need to wait." If someone here said that to me, I'd say, like a good Presbyterian should, "Can we talk about that?" There are biblical principles you may be overlooking. Have you gotten any counsel on this? What about your family? All kinds of things. Because we see, do we not, a great deal of foolishness around us, dressed up as faith. But folks, my word to you this evening is there is another danger. It's on the other side of the road. And it may be a danger we are most susceptible to. In our speaking of prudence and planning and caution, we can, by failing to live in the grip of God confidence, cover up our lack holy initiative to do for God. Caution, talk, concern, and like, for caution can be a cover-up for unbelief. Some years ago, I preached from Ephesians 5, and it struck me very strongly then that there are two things present in verse 15 and 16 that may well describe two different poles, if you will, of the Christian community, broadest consideration. Paul says there, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise." But then he continues, "Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." That's the perfect balance. Wisdom, caution, care. It's a lot of stupidity, a lot of foolishness, a lot of self-deception, a lot of those things. So be wise, but also realize the days are evil. So make the most of every opportunity. Don't sit on your hands. Do it. A moment comes and you have opportunity to do something for Christ. Do it. Days are evil. I'm sure you're aware that there are many Christians who have great zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. And I'm sure you're also aware that many Christians have a great deal of knowledge, but they have much less zeal. A lot of warriors for God who are hurting the wrong people, for example, or fighting in the wrong place, they're not advancing the kingdom. And there's also a lot of people who are sitting back in the pomegranate cave, thinking about, well, what would be a wise thing to do? Brothers and sisters, yes, of course, the best thing is for us to be full of zeal and of wisdom, perfect state of homogenization. That's best. We need to know our weaknesses and our tendencies. I submit to you, it's better to die by reckless faith than to live in a state of cautious paralysis. What if Jonathan had died that day? What if he'd been killed on that crag? Perhaps you would think that that eventuality would judge his actions to be foolish. If he died, that would have proven he'd been foolish. We tend to think the outcome of something is the ultimate judge of its foolishness versus its faith. I'm not sure that's how the Lord thinks. Actually, it appears that Jonathan weighed the possibility that it might not go as well as he hoped. Verse 6, he says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." I don't know. But I'm going to see. And of course, he might have been a long-sung hero if he died on that crag. If he had died, it would not have changed the burning zeal that drove him there. Remember how he spoke? Verse 6, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." These people who have no relationship with God will not intimidate me. You're going to hear that language from someone who had become a very dear soulmate to Jonathan. "Who is this uncircumcised dog that speaks of Israel's God this way?" Even if I say Jonathan had died, it would not have changed that he went and attempted heroic things out of a faith that pleased the Lord. We know it pleased the Lord because the Lord comes and he turns what would have been humanly only a memorable little clash into a vast turn of the tide of the war. God is pleased with Jonathan's reckless faith. Jonathan surely could have bothered himself to paralysis, thinking of all manner of conventional rules of battlefield strategic strategies, I think I'm going to say. But as a matter of fact, he didn't. He simply said, "All right, I'm done with this. Let's go." Here's my question to you. This is all, I trust, very inspiring thinking about Jonathan. Here's my question to you. I'd like it to worry you a little the coming days. How much have you not attempted for God in the name of caution? Caution's a good thing, to be sure, in its place. Wisdom, of course, is a good thing. Oh, but our hearts hide behind such virtues, real vices, the vice of unbelief, chiefly. You have opportunity to say something timely and bold, but you have this cautionary urge. And you think, perhaps there's a better time.
Lost opportunity. Paul says, make the most of every opportunity. The days are evil. You have some kind of holy impulse. It's to do something, and you're not sure. You're not sure if it's a wise thing to do, but it's very clear that it's a pure desire to help someone, for example. But then you begin to worry. How would that be? And have I thought about all the angles? And what do you know? It ends up, you've done nothing. How many moments, brothers and sisters, of zeal, genuine Holy Ghost zeal, evaporate as perhaps Presbyterian instincts kick in? Let's not be imprudent. Disorderly, what have you. Brothers and sisters, I think it's safe to say that God will use reckless action over cautious inaction any day. The Lord used Jonathan in what could be, I think, fairly said to be a reckless act, born of confidence in God. I'm not saying you have to get cozy with that expression that many people use about stepping out in faith. That may have bad connotations to some of you, because it's been used to justify imprudence and poor planning and just lack of wisdom. Okay, how about this one? It's not as ringing, but how about crag climbing? In faith. I know. Probably won't stick. We're going to see another young man, as I've mentioned, who will have the same soul that Jonathan does. He will be a man who throws all caution to the wind. Does what by every human measure is insane. And he appears willing to die doing it. The reckless faith. This is for us a worthy example, perhaps especially to us, Presbyterians. Amen. Hosanna, indeed. O Lord, we know salvation has come, even as that man seated upon a donkey came into the city so long ago of Jerusalem. Hosanna, hail to the King. A salvation wrought by Roman nails and Roman spear. Salvation from our greatest enemy. Death itself, sin, salvation of the death of the King. We celebrate his death, for he is no longer dead, O Lord. And we bless you for what you have enabled us to see of this great conquest. We ask, O Lord, that as we think of our Savior, you will fill us with great faith, even a reckless faith, and that from this faith-nourishing meal, we might go and attempt great things for him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.